All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, and I've given you instructions before for how to get there, but turn to Matthew in the New Testament and then start turning backwards. Soon you'll be in Zechariah, and when you get to the beginning of Zechariah, you will have found the small book of Haggai. So this morning we'll be reading Haggai chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So the year is 520 BC. The place is Jerusalem. And here's the situation. I've got to give you the backstory. So it's 520 BC. 19 years earlier, so that's back to 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus, who had rather suddenly conquered the empire, the Babylonian empire that was before him, the first king of the empire of Persia, issued a shocking decree that went out to the Jewish exiles in Babylon that they could return and rebuild the temple. Let me read that decree. It's in Ezra chapter actually, it's the beginning of Ezra 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So that was 539 BC. The following year, 538, 50,000 exiles returned under the leader Zerubbabel, who would have been the rightful king at that time from the line of David, and the rightful priest, who was Joshua, to be high priest. And so with great enthusiasm and against some opposition from their neighbors, they built the altar and almost immediately began sacrifices and put the priest to work. And so at that point, 538, they started building the temple. The temple building project went on for 2 years. So now we're at 536. We've started at 520, but I'm giving you a flashback. This is 536. The construction project has been underway for 2 years, and they finished the foundation. They had a great celebration. The young people let out a cry of joy. The old people wept because they could see from the footprint that it was much smaller than the temple that had been there before. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 50 years earlier, so there were still people who had seen, old people, who had seen it. So that's 536, this great celebration. It turned out to be premature because at that point, the foundation's finished. The building project in the temple stopped. And people began to say, and this is in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And it stayed that way for 16 years. And that brings us up to this important year. It's the year for the book of Haggai, 520 BC. So So at 520 BC, one messenger stood up and gave the word of the Lord. And that messenger's name was Haggai. Now the Bible says two prophets stood up. Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 says, when the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Judah. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So it says two prophets stood up in that year, Haggai and Zechariah. And it may be best to leave it at that. But the first recorded and dated prophecy is Haggai. And it's in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The second year of Darius, that's when it's dated from, and that's the year 520 BC. So Haggai prophesied first. So Zechariah, if you turn to Zechariah, it's also his first recorded prophecy. Zechariah 1:1 is also dated in the second year of Darius, 520 BC, but it's dated a couple of months later. And so the building project was already underway. So the first thing that changed seemingly from the way that it's written is that Haggai prophesied initially, and then the building started shortly after he began. And the project gained momentum as it went. God's word proved true that he later gave to Zechariah when he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So the building project continued, and 4 years later was complete, which brings us to 516 BC. But that's getting ahead of our story. We're still back in 520 BC. So 520 BC, the temple project has stalled for 16 years. Haggai has just prophesied, and that's the only thing that has changed. So when the people heard Haggai's first message, the completing of this little temple, so long neglected, would mean strength, would have huge consequences, they began to build. Things changed when that happened. When they heard God say, if you finish this little temple, I'll be pleased and I'll be glorified, as it says in Haggai 1:8. Go to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it, and I'll be glorified. This small thing. There were three results when they heard this message. And this morning I want to give you three results of Haggai's prophesying. The first is in verse 12, and it's a new fear. It's a new fear. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. They heard the word of the prophet and they feared the Lord, is what it says. It says the remnant of the people heard. My translation says obeyed, and that's what the word means. But it's the word heard. The remnant of the people, it's only a portion of the people that had returned to Jerusalem, 50,000, but the vast majority of them had remained in Babylon. So they heard the voice of the Lord, and they feared. It says, when they heard the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, the people feared before the Lord. They feared before the Lord. Why had this buildings project stalled for 16 years? And the answer to that question is because of fear. Ezra chapter 3, and I'll turn there, and this is when they laid the foundation of the temple. Ezra 3, and verse 3. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So they set up the altar. That's the first thing they did when they got there. They set it up in fear, a terror of the neighbors, the people of the land, fell upon them. Chapter 4 continues, and this is when the work stalled. This is after the foundation was completed. Ezra 4. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the head of the father's household and said to him, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. But we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to him, "You have nothing in common with us building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That was 16 years, because Darius came. He was actually the fourth king of the kingdom of Persia. So it was fear that stopped the work of the temple. Verse 24 of the chapter, "Then the work on the house in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia." And those who stopped it, the neighbors who stopped it, were especially the Samaritans. The Samaritans did not want there to be a temple in Jerusalem. A completed temple in Jerusalem would have big political ramifications for that region. It would be a rallying point for more Jews to come to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans did not want that. And so they opposed it. They put a stop to the temple. The Samaritans at this time were perhaps already saying that the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed had been not in Jerusalem, but had been on Mount Gerizim. And they certainly started saying that. It was still, of course, there's some people alive at this time who had still seen the temple. But they certainly started saying that soon. And about a century later, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they said, "This is the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. We're the real ones." And that's why Ezra told them they didn't have anything in common. That temple stood for three centuries, a long time, before being destroyed by a Jewish king, about 150 years before the time of Christ. And so when the Lord comes to that area, Mount Gerizim, talks to a woman he meets at the well, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you people say that in Jerusalem is the place that you ought to worship." And the beginnings of that conflict are here. So it stalled for 15 years because of fear. Fear of man. Fear of harm from man. And fear of man is a sin. Fear of man is a sin, not only a sin, but fear of man is a sin that causes other sins, like stopping rebuilding the temple. The Lord obviously wanted them to continue building the temple. So what puts an end to fear of man is the fear of God. And that's what you find here in Haggai. The people feared for the Lord. It put an end to the fear of man, and soon the temple commenced. So it's like a teeter-totter of the fear of man and the fear of God. When one side goes up, the other side goes down, because they cannot coexist together. So the first result of Haggai's prophesying was a new fear, and that's found in verse 12. The second result of Haggai's prophesying was a new foundation, and that's in verse 13. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.'" Now, in this verse, Haggai uses an interesting play on words, and I hope I can convey it to you, but it's noticeable in the Hebrew. So it says, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, and the word for a messenger is a malak. It's an angel. It's also a messenger. And that's the word that's used. It means he's a prophet, but it's not the normal word that's used for a prophet. So Haggai, the messenger, the malach of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord. And what it literally says is he spoke in the message of the Lord. And that's the word malakut, malakut. And this is actually the only time that this word is used in the whole Bible, malakut, and it just means message. So Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke in the message of the Lord. The malach of the Lord spoke in the malakut of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you. And so you'll notice your translators, they may have kind of an awkward time translating this phrase, and there may be some footnotes or something like that. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord, but it's really spoke in the message of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you. It's three times, actually, that sound is going to be used in this passage, because when we come to verse 14, and it says, they came, at the end of verse 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. It says, they came and did malakah. Malakah, and I think that's a different word. It means workmanship. They came and did workmanship on the house of the Lord. And I don't think that's a related word, but it's certainly a related sound, isn't it? Malak, malakah, and malakut, and malakah. I'm probably not saying them right, but they're all the same sort of sound. And I think Malachi's point, perhaps even subtle, there's a connection between a message with divine origin from the messenger of God and the workmanship that's going to be done at the temple. There's a direct tie between the two. That word malak is an important word in the book of Malachi. So let me show you how the Old Testament ends. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, my malak, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And so it speaks of John the Baptist. It speaks of Christ. The end of Malachi says, behold, I'm going to, this is chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so a messenger, there's going to be a forerunner, and then the messenger of the Lord, which is probably Christ himself, the messenger of the covenant, is coming, a malak, a messenger. And of course, the name Malachi means my messenger. And so Malachi himself is a messenger of the Lord. That comes 90 years later, about after this time. It comes in the days of Nehemiah, so that's still far into the future. But that word seems to be an important word that's used in these post-exilic prophets about a messenger. Well, there's a new foundation, I said, that's in verse 13, as they start to build. And the new foundation for the work is the word of God. And so Haggai started saying this to the people. He'd given them already the message that's in verses 1 through 11. And as a fear falls upon the people, fear of the Lord falls upon the people in response as a result of that, Haggai starts encouraging the people with a very simple message in verse 13, a very short message. He spoke by commission of the Lord to the people saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. And this was the foundation for the people. In a way, I think this was the most important result. You see, it doesn't help to recognize that fear of man is a sin to you. It doesn't help to confess it and keep coming back to it again and again until you have a promise that you can cling to, until you have a foundation. And this is it, that the messenger of the Lord gave them. The Lord is with you. You can try to stop fearing man, and you can't unless you have a word of God as your foundation. You can know about that teeter-totter, that the fear of man is the very opposite of the fear of God, and it still doesn't help until you have a promise from the Lord. And that word, that promise, becomes a cleansing agent that works a holy fear into you, a fear of God. The angels on the first Christmas sang, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And so here it stands, the message from the Lord, from Haggai, "I'm with you, I'm with you." It's a naked promise of God. It's a small thing, and that's why this whole passage has been about small things. A small temple, small beginnings, even a small word of God here, a little word, "I am with you. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And yet it's a totally liberating word, and it makes all the difference for this building project. So any trial, any difficulty that you have, you're going to be forced back to that word that is the foundation, where the Lord says, "I am with you." When you believe with a personal faith in a personal God who cares for you, fear of man disappears, and fear of God takes its place. And so that teeter-totter finally turns, and the fear of God scours out the fear of man based on the promise of God as a foundation. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25, and you can turn there if you like. Proverbs 29, verse 25. It says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Now, Proverbs has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. There's no wisdom without the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of evil. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so here they're opposites. They're put side by side. The fear of man brings a snare. And what's on the opposite side of this teeter-totter? Is it the fear of the Lord? No, it's he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And so here they are side by side. And that's the key. That's the key. This is the foundation, is trusting in the word of the Lord, and which makes you trust in the Lord himself. Paul knew about this. This is why he says, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And so the believing in God's word performs a work of fear, and has an effect in those who believe. David knew about this. In Psalm 56, he writes, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to you?" And so, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, you don't really need anything else. If God is for you, no one can harm you. Not even death can harm you unless a creature is able to overcome the Creator. And so God says, "I am with you." And that's the foundation that he gives to this group of people. Well, there's three results of Haggai's prophesying. There's a new fear, a new foundation, and finally, there's a new fortitude. And that's in verse 14 and 15. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king." So the new thing, we've had the new fear, that's what fell upon the people, a new foundation, the word of God, "I'm with you," declares the Lord. And now we have a new fortitude. And so it says in verse 14, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked." They came and they did workmanship. They did malakah on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so they were given a new fortitude. They're able to start the work again. The fear of man is gone. This word for stirred up, we've had it already. We read it when we read about the decree of Cyrus, where the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus to make a decree. That's in Ezra chapter 1. And he stirred up the hearts of about 50,000 of the people to go and to make the way. And so their hearts were stirred. Their hearts were stirred when they came 18 years earlier from this, and the Lord did a work again, and he stirred up their hearts again by stirring up first the heart of Zerubbabel, then the heart of Joshua, and then finally the hearts of the people. And so he filled them with energy. He aroused them. He awakened them. He encouraged them, and he filled them with enthusiasm, and soon the building began. Now, I want you to notice in verse 12 and 13, and you will find this all over Scripture, but you'll certainly find it here in, I should say verse 13 and verse 14. You'll notice the three anointed offices of Israel, that were instituted by anointing. And that's, of course, prophet, priest, and king. So you have in verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. There's the prophet. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. That's the king. He was next in line to be the king. And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. That is, of course, the priest. So you have prophet, priest, and king. And actually, it's the second time in this short passage that you've had prophet, priest, and king. Already you've had verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's the king. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, that's the priest. With the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. That's the prophet. As the Lord God had sent him, and the people showed reverence. They feared the Lord. So prophet, priest, and king. But I want you to think not just about the three offices that continue, and that's important for these post-exilic prophets, but I want you to think about this particular trio of prophet, priest, and king, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and Haggai. I want you to think about how especially small they are. This is a day of small beginnings here. And so these three that are filling these offices are three nobodies. Haggai, a prophet. And Haggai, as you think about Haggai, he is in many ways the least of the prophets. He's certainly not as great as his counterpart, Zechariah, who started prophesying, it seems, a month or two later. And so Haggai, so to speak, was the forerunner for Zechariah. And in this pair, Haggai, so to speak, was not the bridegroom. He was the friend of the bridegroom. And then Zechariah came, and Haggai got the ball rolling. Seemingly, he got the building project started. But when Zechariah began, it's as if Haggai said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So Haggai, and when you think of Old Testament prophets, probably the first that you think of is not Haggai. So 2 Peter 1, verse 21 looks back on Old Testament scriptures. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And you think of those men, Haggai's probably not the first that you think of. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And you think of the way God spoke in the prophets in the past in many portions and many ways. And Haggai is probably not the first one you think of when you read that. And you read that passage and you say, yes, like Haggai spoke. No little boys get named after Haggai. And that's probably a good thing. They get named after Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Joel, even Amos, and some others, but no little boys are named after Haggai. He's in many ways the least of the prophets. Think of the king at the time, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel has the distinction of being the first in the line of David to be called governor. That's his distinction. In fact, it's there in verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So he was in line to be king, but he was the first king. He wasn't really a king, But he was the first in the line of David to govern, to rule, and to not be called king. King Zerubbabel. We don't have a king Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a governor. And it points that out. The Greeks of Athens, about this time, or not long after this time, really looked down on all Eastern monarchs and considered them to be despots, especially the Persian kings. And they looked down on their whole society and their whole empire for considering all their subjects from top to bottom slaves. And so from the greatest to the least of the subjects of Persia, the whole Persian empire, except for the king, Darius, they were all Darius's slaves. And that's how they were thought of. And in Athens, citizens at least were born free, and they prided themselves on that and really looked down on the Persians. So here's Zerubbabel. He's a governor. He's actually a slave of the king of Persia, which is Darius. 60 years later, from our year, 520 BC, Ezra is going to pray, Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forgiven us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving and to raise up the house of our God to restore its ruins and to give us a wall in Jerusalem and Judah. And so that's 60 years after our event, but it's still a similar kind of situation. That's after the temple is standing. So Haggai, in many ways, the least of the prophets. Zerubbabel, in a way, the least of the kings, because he was the first to be a governor, actually a slave, while he was a king. And then Joshua, the one filling the office of high priest. There are many men who served in the office of high priest in the Bible because, as the book of Hebrews says, the priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But was there any high priest in the entire Bible who presided over a more broken down temple than this one? It was an altar. It was standing on a foundation. The altar was in use morning and evening without stopping. The priest did not take the winter off. It went all year long as soon as it was built, and it was built as soon as those 50,000 arrived. There was a foundation around it, around the altar, that was finished, and that was it. And so for 16 years, 16 wet and cold Israeli winters, rain fell on this site as the priests served and the people worshiped. I don't think they had invented blue tarps back then, but if the people that were worshiping needed a place to stay dry while the worship in the temple was going on, they probably arranged something like that. And so this is a pathetic temple, and Joshua is presiding over this broken down excuse for a temple. So three nobodies filling the role of prophet, priest, and king. Haggai at this point, Joshua, high priest, and Zerubbabel. Why was Israel in such a bad situation? Why were these, the prophet, priest, and king, three nobodies? Well, it's because of the nation's sin, because the nation was so sinful that the whole nation, including the prophet, priest, and king, are in such a lowly situation. And so what does God say when he sends his message into this situation? He says, I'm with you. I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready to cleanse. I'm ready to energize. I'm ready to make you strong. I'm ready to give a new foundation, which is the word of God from the prophet Haggai, the messenger, that's going to give a new fear and is going to give a new fortitude. And ever since Adam's fall, the only way God can be with his people on this earth is if he forgives sins. And he does. And so Psalm 130 verse 4 says, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So Ezra, verse 14, it says they came and they worked. They came and they did workmanship on the house of the Lord of hosts, on the house of the Lord their God. It said earlier, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1, this is when they started building the foundation. When the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And that's when they built the foundation, started building this foundation 18 years earlier to this year. And so it must have been something like that. It must have been them coming again as one man. As it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of the remnant of the people. They came and they did workmanship. They came and they did Malachah on the house of the Lord of hosts, and the building began to start. So if you have a word of God as your foundation like this, that God is with you, you'll have courage, you'll have confidence, you'll have fortitude to finish what you started. That's what happened to the people at this time. You'll dare to do all things. You'll dare even to draw near to God. And so this is what they did. They come and they build the temple. It says this happened. The building started on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. And everything I've read says that this day is pretty exact. It's September 21st. In the year 520 BC. That's when the building started. Now, Haggai started prophesying, the prophecy that he gave in chapter 1, 1 through 11, 23 days earlier. So it took them 23 days, seemingly, maybe, to get started. Meanwhile, Haggai's telling them this message, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And when those 23 days are up, the temple work began. So, in conclusion, if you're not a believer today, there's a message of God from you, and it's the same. It's similar to the message that the Lord gave Haggai to give to the people. He'll forgive your sins. He'll cleanse you of your sins as well. He'll give you a new fear. He'll give you a new fortitude if you rest on the new foundation. And that new foundation is good news, that God is with you, that God is with you. God sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for hopeless sinners till it's completely done, and then raised him from the dead so that he could say to you, God is with you. God is with you. And that's the only way that he could ever say that to you. And that's good news. So if you're not a believer, rest on this new foundation. The word of God, that God is with you, and rest on no other foundation. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this simple word from this straightforward prophet, that you are with us. And you told that to this exile community. You had it recorded in scripture for us. And so we thank you for this message, that you are with us. We pray that we would heed this message, and that through the power of your word, power of your spirit, that we would have a new fear, that we would have a new fortitude, and that we would draw near to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.